Good morning. This summer, we've been chipping away at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And so if you're a student, you're returning, you're kind of jumping into a conversation that we began back in May. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying to his disciples, and that's including us, "This is what a follower of mine looks like." And as we've been saying before, like all of us in here are being discipled by something or someone. So it could be your social media feeds, your favorite podcast, your favorite YouTuber, your preferred talking head on cable news. It could be a family member, a friend. Like all of us in the room are being shaped and discipled by something. And Jesus' invitation to us is always him saying, "Sit at my feet. Like, learn from me. Allow my grace to shape and mold you. And watch the Spirit, watch the fruit of the Spirit grow. And when you fail, forgiveness will be waiting for you." And that's something that the others can't do, right? Like, as much as we love the things that we scroll through on our phones, they can't forgive you. And they can't really be in like intimate relationship with you, but Jesus can. Within the Sermon on the Mount is one of his most recognized teachings. It's the Lord's Prayer. And so we've kind of chosen to slow things down. So we're basically kind of doing a series within a series. So we're just kind of looking at the Lord's Prayer like one phrase at a time. And he gives us something really beautiful, like how to pray to the one who created us. So let me ask you guys, does prayer come easily to you? Like, I think it is one of those things in the Christian life that's hard, and we struggle with it. Jack Miller once asked, "Do the angels yawn when you pray?" Perhaps your prayer life feels like this.
In 1930, the Republican-controlled House of Representatives, in an effort to alleviate the effects of the, anyone, the Great Depression, passed the, anyone, a tariff bill, the Hawley-Smoot Tariff Act, which anyone raised tariffs in an effort to collect more revenue for the federal government. Did it work? Anyone know the effects? It did not work, and the United States sank deeper into the Great Depression. Today, we have a similar debate over this. Anyone know what this is, class? Anyone? Anyone seen this before? The Laffer curve. Anyone know what this says? It says that at this point on the revenue curve, you will get exactly the same amount of revenue as at this point. This is very controversial. Does anyone know what Vice President Bush called this in 1980? Anyone? Something D-O-O economics. Voodoo economics.
Okay. That's funny and relatable because it's so often true of our prayer life. We're bored, we're distracted, we're absent, like Ferris Bueller was on that particular day. And if you resonate with any of that, then what Jesus is teaching us here is extremely helpful. The Lord's Prayer is a template, it's a roadmap on how to pray. In other words, when he was teaching this in this context, his intention wasn't for his followers, us, to just kind of say it in a rote way. Like, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Like, that was not his intention. His intention was, these are categories for you to pray. In other words, a template, a roadmap on how to pray. And so far we've covered our Father in heaven 2 weeks ago. Last week we talked about hallowed be your name. And if you were here last week, Tom Henry, our pastoral intern, preached. And in case you haven't noticed the difference between Tom and I in terms of like sermon illustrations and stories, Tom is an avid outdoorsman. And so his sermon illustrations and stories are going to be about the outdoors, right? The mountains that he's climbed, the wild animals that he has faced, okay? Me, on the other hand, I'm an avid indoorsman. So you're going to hear from me what movie I've just seen, right? That's, and if you've been around, you've already picked up on that. And so this morning, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so I've asked Rebecca Barbie to read this passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So even though we're talking about just this one phrase this morning, Rebecca is going to read the whole prayer.
Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Thanks, Rebecca. In the film, The Avengers, so I wasn't messing with you about movie references. In The Avengers, the 2012 film, one of the bad guys is Loki. And Loki is the Asgardian god of mischief. And he's the adopted brother of Thor. And in the film, Loki says to a group of humans, he says this, "Kneel before me." Is this not simpler? Is this not your natural state? It's the unspoken truth of humanity that you crave subjugation. The bright lure of freedom diminishes your life's joy in a mad scramble for power. You were made to be ruled. In the end, you'll always kneel. And then this older man stands up and says, "Not to men like you." And then Loki says, "There are no men like me." And then the guy says, "There are always men like you." And scene. Okay. Some view God like that. There are some of us in the room even that view God as a tyrant, that he is a Loki. He's a narcissistic, ego-driven, power-hungry maniac, that he's demanding, that he's cruel. If that is your view of who God is, then just let me very gently push back. In this part of the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us that he is a king. And not just a king, like he's the king. In this part of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches God is king, and he does rule over his kingdom, and that we are made to be ruled. But his rule and his kingdom are always good news. Like, he's not like Loki. Rather, his rule over us is always gracious. It's always compassionate. Jesus is full of grace and truth. He's the king that serves. He's the king that loves his people. The Greek word for kingdom in the New Testament shows up 162 times. And if you've read through the Gospels, this theme of king and kingdom just pops up all over the place. Jesus' first words in Mark are, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Oh man, like when he says that, something new is happening. To pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means, and it means a lot, but one of the things that it means is that we all have this longing, this yearning for everything to be right in this world. That all suffering, that all injustice will be gone, will be eradicated. That heaven actually does come down to earth in the person and work of Christ. This past week, I participated in some small group training with our small group leaders, and one of our prompts was this: create a list of the current injustices in the world. And so we sat for about five or 10 minutes, and we had a whiteboard, and we just kind of started writing stuff on the whiteboard. So here's some of the things that we wrote. And again, this is not a comprehensive list. This is just what we came up with in 5 or so minutes. Food insecurity, religious persecution, gender discrimination in the workplace, racism, persecution of immigrants, false imprisonment, prison conditions, sanctity and dignity of life, tax policies, education inequality, abuse, domestic, sexual, spiritual, predatory lending, slavery and human trafficking, affordable housing, healthcare access. And then one that I thought of this morning was like gun violence, which is obviously a huge problem in our country. Then we were prompted with this: together, imagine what it would look like for Christians to act justly on these issues according to Micah 6:8. And then in about 20 minutes, we pretty much solved all of the world's problems. Seriously, as we look at that list, put that list back up just for a second, please. As we look at this list together, Jesus is inviting us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So stepping, like, there are some of those issues that just immediately when you see it, it grabs your heart. And you're like, "I'm passionate about that." It'd be impossible to be passionate about all of them. Like, it just would be, like, we just don't have, like, the time and resources. But there might be two or three on that list where you're like, "That's why I came to college. That's why I'm here at App, to study that, to help them." And when we step into whatever those things are, that's what praying this prayer looks like. Like, Jesus is inviting us to love our neighbor in such a way that our neighbor feels and experiences and tastes the presence of God, the presence of heaven in their ordinary and painful lives, that we co-labor with Jesus to bring justice into this world. Like, when Jesus healed someone, when he performed a miracle, that's what he was doing. Like, his miracles, his healings were a language that communicated the world is not supposed to be this way. Like, blindness and deafness and sickness and famine and death were never supposed to be things that human beings dealt with. And so Jesus' miracles were signs that pointed to heaven breaking through to earth, his kingdom breaking through, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus is inviting us into. But we do have a huge barrier. Like, in our own sin, in our own brokenness, we resist him as king. We actually reject his kingship over us, and then we look to other kings and other kingdoms. In the Old Testament, there's a book called 1 Samuel. And God's people in that particular book, in chapter 8, they go to Samuel, who's this, like, prophet, priest guy. And they ask him, not only do they ask him, they demand from him for him to anoint a king who will rule over them. And Samuel just like, "Oh, man, like, you'll have no idea what you're asking, the trouble that this is going to bring you." And so he's sad, he's distressed, and this is what the Lord says to Samuel. He says, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And as you read through those pages, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, as it turns out, the kings of Israel did more harm than good to the people of Israel. You guys, this is a human condition, what we're talking about here. In other words, we are just like those people in 1 Samuel. We so often look to other kings and kingdoms to rule over us rather than looking to a benevolent and gracious and personal king in Christ. For example, I've been told that we're kind of in the middle of an election season. And everybody's picking sides, right? It's like, it's us versus them. My tribe's better than your tribe. Your tribe's evil. My tribe is good. You can't call yourself a Christian if you vote for that party, right? That kind of stuff is being said on all, like, red, blue, donkey, elephant. They're all saying this. And here's the thing. We, as followers of Jesus, have to be so careful that we do not exchange our heavenly king and his kingdom with an earthly king and an earthly kingdom. Yes, thank you for that. Psalm 146 helps us out here. Psalm 146 says this, "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save." One article that I read this past week says, Jesus doesn't need your candidate to win for him to establish his kingdom. And look, I want to be clear here. I am not saying that we should disengage from the political process because honestly, it's a lot of fun. It's fun. It's fun to watch. It's fun to scroll. It's fun to retweet. All of that. And as Americans, we have been given a gift. As messy and dysfunctional and polarized as things are, you vote. We get vote. Like, there are some people in the world, they don't have that option. They just got to take whoever takes over. And so it's easy as Americans to, like, complain and moan out. And there's, believe me, there is tons that we can complain and moan about. But we do have the ability to vote. So I'm not saying for us to disengage from the political process. I am saying that we should be aware that we don't take a good thing, politics, and make it into an ultimate thing. And sadly, that's what so many in the U.S. have done. So many in the American church have done. Like, politics has become their religion, and it's hard to watch. This part of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is an invitation for us, all of us, to remember who sits on the throne. And the one who sits on the throne, he is sovereign, he's in control. He is fueled by his love and his grace and his mercy for you, and he alone is worthy of worship. Earlier this summer, I read a book by Elizabeth Newman, called Kingdom of Rage, The Rise of Christian Extremism and the Path Back to Peace. And Elizabeth Newman, she served as the Assistant Secretary of Counterterrorism and Threat Prevention at the U.S. Department of Homeland Security. And she's also a contributor to ABC News. And she's a follower of Jesus. And in this book, in this one chapter, she writes this. 10 years ago, my husband and I thought we were in the mainstream, albeit the nerdy branch, i.e. Reformed, of the evangelical church. But when we moved back to Dallas in 2015, we realized we didn't fit in with American Christian culture anymore. By 2020, I had concluded that neither political party was addressing our nation's challenges in a manner consistent with Scripture's teachings. It was never an option for us to simply withdraw, but it left us wondering, where do we then belong? Whose team should we join? The late theologian and pastor Tim Keller explains the challenge this way. The historical Christian positions on social issues don't match up with contemporary political alignments, yet Scripture does not allow us to withdraw and try to be apolitical, and neither can we assimilate and adopt one party's whole package. in order to have your place at the table. The unentangling of our faith from our politics helps us better understand what Jesus told us long ago. His kingdom is not of this world. And you guys, if you've been around Crosspoint for a while, we've talked about this a lot over the years. Like, when we follow Jesus, we may be more conservative than our liberal friends are comfortable with, and we may be more liberal than our conservative friends are comfortable with. Elizabeth Newman closes this chapter by writing this: "But we do not lose hope. Our hope is not in the American church or evangelicalism, nor is it in a politician returning the country to more normal and sane times. Our hope is in Christ alone. And our path forward requires disentangling our faith from politics and working within our church communities to remind Christians where to anchor our hope. And from there, we work to bring our communities back to the path of peace." So let's pivot and talk about Jesus, and let's talk about the kind of king he is. There's so much that we could talk about here. I just want to narrow it down to this just one thing: that Jesus is not a tyrant king. Rather, he's a benevolent king. He's the king that serves. There's a passage in Luke 22 that draws this out. And Luke 22 tells us what happened on the night before Jesus' death. It's that Thursday night. He's eating the Passover meal with his disciples, and in that meal, he institutes, like, gives us the Lord's Supper. And after they eat, this is what takes place. This is what happened. So just remind yourself of all that's happened, right? They've been with Jesus for 3 years, and they have seen and heard everything that he said about himself. They've seen the kind of king he is, the kind of Messiah he is, the kind of Savior he is, the kind of friend he is. He's washed their feet on this night, even Judas's feet, the one who's going to betray him. And this is what happens. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Like, I find that extremely funny given the context of everything that's happening. And then Jesus says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you." And you guys, that's a separate sermon in itself. He's basically telling them, look, the way that you view leadership, the Gentiles lording it over, in other words, he's saying, you think leadership is this, but it's really this. You think leadership is like the strong man. You think leadership is like the bully, someone who's harsh and domineering. You think leadership is like a general taking a hill. He's saying, no. If you're going to follow me, you're going to serve. And so he says, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who, he who sits or he who serves? Is it not he at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Do you hear what he's saying? It's stunning. The king who created the universe and everything in it is the king who serves. You guys, Jesus is the king who serves you. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace, where the damage done by our sin is repaired, it's redeemed, and that happens when the king lays his life down for his subjects. In the Avengers, Loki doesn't do that, but Jesus does. On the night before his death, Jesus actually prays this part of the prayer when he says, "Father, if you are, remove this cup." He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. "Remove this cup, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is why we can trust him. This is why we can trust this king. Because Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself for us. And so what's an appropriate response to all this? One of my favorite preachers says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. And we have that access. If we are captured by the king's grace, if our hearts are melted by the king's love, we may just find ourselves waking him up at 3 a.m. for a glass of water. We may just find ourselves organically praying to him throughout the day. It might be like for some of us in the room, we're all breathing. You don't think about breathing. Now, as we age, you will. I love to hike Grandfather Mountain. And when I get to the peak, I'm like, why am I vomiting? Like, what's happening here? Where did these dry heaves come from? You know, like, I'm just like, and I'm 54. Like, I'm old, right? Older. And when we breathe, we just don't think about it. We just do it. It's just happening. And that is what he's inviting us into. In terms of our prayer life, that's what he's saying. You just pray throughout the day, wherever you are, walking around, doing stuff. And this is the template. This is the roadmap that he's given us. What a gift. So, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this teaching in Matthew chapter 6. Thank you that you're not just our teacher, but you're our Savior. So we're going to all walk out of here in just a bit, and by 3 or 4 this afternoon, we'll have totally forgotten what we've heard, and that's okay. That's why we have to come back each week to be reminded. And so when we fail, when we mess up, when we don't pray the way that we want, the way that you're inviting us into, just remind us, man, you love us so much and you forgive us. Like, this is why you came. You died, not just to be our example, but to be our Savior. And in that we rejoice. So good. Such good news that we have someone like you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.